So, please keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 1. We will be working through it, but to get some of the context, I'll need to jump around the Bible quite a bit, but hopefully, if this is working. So hopefully there'll be some of the other passages that I'm quoting up on the screen, so that we can hopefully understand what God has to say to us in Matthew chapter 1. So how do you introduce yourself? That's the question I want to start with today. I don't mean just what you call yourself when you meet someone for the first time, but how do you convey to people who you really are? I assume that generally you don't start with a long list of names like we have in our passage today. So you probably don't start with a genealogy, do you, when you introduce yourself? I've been told, though, that generally the way we introduce ourselves is different depending on whether we're a man or a woman. I've heard that women are generally more relational. They'll tell people who they're connected to, their parents or their husbands or their children or their friends. It's hoped that this will get across something of where they're from, what their world is like, who they are. But men are said to be different generally. When we introduce ourselves, we'll try to get across who we are by saying what we do. Whether that's our job during the week, or what we do here at church, or even what we do with our spare time. That's meant to convey who we are by showing what we're about in life, what our passions are. Now, this doesn't always go down particularly well, at least not for me. Having worked in Christian ministries for a few years now, I've had quite a variety of reactions when I've introduced myself to people outside the church. Some have politely asked me about my work. Some have changed the subject. I've had one who nodded and then immediately turned to someone else to get out of continuing the conversation. That was pretty awkward. And once, a few months ago, I bumped into someone that I went to primary school with. We spoke pleasantly for a while. I asked what she did, what she was up to, and then she did the same. As soon as she heard that I worked for the church, she absolutely exploded. She was very anti-Christian, and I ended up having what was unfortunately a very heated argument for a good 30 to 45 minutes. She insulted me. She hated me because my introduction, what I do, told her enough about me as a person. She knew what I was about, and she hated it. Introductions are important. And here we have Jesus' introduction. Matthew is introducing him to us, though, as we were saying earlier, Matthew is writing scripture. This is God's word. This is God's self-revelation. And so, really, it's Christ introducing himself to us this morning. And in his introduction, he's telling us something about himself. And he does it in both ways, relationally and through what he does. In fact, it's partly through telling us about his relations that he tells us what he's about, what he came to do. As we go through, we won't be able to dwell on each and every person mentioned. You're probably glad to hear. We won't be able to talk about every issue that's raised from this passage, but I hope that as we go through, we'll see one thing, that the Redeemer, our Redeemer, has come, and that we would be able to rejoice in that good truth. So, let's work through the passage. It starts, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And immediately we're given this wealth of information. We're given his name, his title, and what at first seems like his pedigree. As we saw in the next passage, which we actually read before, but the passage following that was read out earlier in the service, he's given the name Jesus. And he's given that name because he will save his people from their sins. So we know straight away that he is a savior. But really, many people at that time had that name. Jesus was a common variant of the name Joshua, which does mean to rescue, deliver, or save. As an introduction, we need a little bit more than just his name, don't we? Which Jesus or which Joshua is he? Well, he's Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ. Because as many of you here likely already know, Christ is not Jesus' surname. They didn't really have those back then. Christ is instead a title. It means pretty much the same thing as Messiah, which you usually get in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and it means anointed one, like anointed with oil. There are others in Scripture before Jesus who were anointed in some way, given the title Messiah. Priests and kings were anointed. And even the Persian king Cyrus was called Messiah. And that's because it was linked, not just with the oil that was poured on the head, but it was linked to saviors or liberators of God's people. But by the time Jesus appeared on the scene, the title had certain expectations that went along with it. There were all these promises and prophecies linked with one who would come, who would finally liberate God's people and rule as their king. This person wouldn't just be a Messiah, a Christ, but would be the Christ, the one who all those promises pointed to, Jesus the Christ. But Matthew gives us far more than that. We're told that this Jesus, the Christ, is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Why are those two mentioned here? You see, we've got a genealogy that follows straight after, don't we? And their names come up in that. So why are they mentioned again separately beforehand? Isn't that a bit pointless? Well, he's telling us a lot more about Jesus than simply that he was one of their descendants. See, the phrase son of had a bigger meaning back then. It didn't just mean that the person was a biological descendant, though it could mean that. That's the way I think it's being used in the next passage where Joseph is a son of David. But it wasn't just biological. It could also mean that the person embodies some important aspect of the other. So, for example, you could be a son of malice. And that means that you're a wicked person. They could be a son of murder, and that meant that they were a murderer. Or, more positively, they could be a son of encouragement. And you guessed it, that means that you're a very encouraging person. So it's not always to do with biology. Instead, when you see this person, they embody that ideal. And I think that's what's going on here in the first verse. There is something about Jesus that links him to David and Abraham in more than just biology. In some way, he embodies the ideals of both of them. And again, like the title Christ, it has a lot to do with promises. See, David and Abraham both had promises made to them or about them, and Jesus is the one who fulfills them. So firstly, David. When we look back at King David in the Old Testament, we see that he points to Christ in a few ways, both in who he was and in the promises made to him. David was the archetypal king. He was the king. That's what he's called later on in the genealogy, isn't he? We have Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah. They were all kings. But David is the one called the king. He was the greatest king that they ever knew. He was God's king, God's choice. The one that they had before him, King Saul, was the kind of king that the people wanted, the people chose. But he didn't have the right heart, and so he failed. But David was the king that God picked, a man after God's own heart, who led God's people as God wanted. And so David is this good king that sets up the idea of God's kingship, and Jesus is the one who fulfills that idea. But there's more. It's not just that David, by his person, points to Christ. There are actually concrete promises made to and about David, about kingship. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, we read this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, as we read through that, we might be able to say that that was fulfilled, at least in part, by David's son Solomon. He was a king. He did build a house for God. He built the temple. And I'm sure he was in mind when this promise was made. But this promise is almost too grand, isn't it, to be fulfilled by Solomon alone. Ultimately, it points to a king who will reign forever over an everlasting kingdom. It does point to Solomon, but it also points forward to the Christ. Now this grand promise of a coming king of the line of David comes up later and clearer later in the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with righteousness, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So there we see again, this child will sit on David's throne and rule forever. But it's no merely human king. It can't be. Solomon couldn't hold the titles that this person will hold. He'll be called Mighty God after all. And then lastly, in Ezekiel 34, we read about all these bad shepherds who had done such an awful job looking after God's sheep, his people. And God says in Ezekiel 34 that he himself will come and rescue his sheep. He'll gather them together. He'll bring them to good lands and he'll look after them. And he'll set a shepherd over them. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 34 says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." That was written long after David. He was long dead. But it points to a Davidic king, a good shepherd king. And so when Matthew introduces Jesus, the Christ, as the son of David, all these promises should spring to mind. Similarly, with Abraham, we have promises made. We won't look at all of it, but God was gracious to him. He made a covenant with him. He promised him a good land, safety, blessing, and descendants. But one part of the promise made to Abraham sticks out to me when thinking about Jesus. Genesis 22, verse 18, God says to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now this points, or was meant to point to Israel in part, Abraham's descendants. They were meant to be a blessing to the nations. They were meant to take the knowledge of God to the nations, to demonstrate what a joy it was to serve the Lord. But ultimately, they failed. Rather than being a blessing to the nations, they were instead often tainted by the nations and followed their gods, other gods instead. And so it can't just point to them. When the Apostle Paul looks at this verse then, he says that ultimately it points to Christ. He is the offspring of Abraham who would bless the nations. And so by saying that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's saying that Jesus is the promised, perfect, eternal shepherd king who will bless all the nations. And this is a good incentive, isn't it, for us to learn our Old Testaments better. Matthew's first readers probably knew it incredibly well. For them, it would be like when a friend of yours has met a really great person. They tell you all about them, what their character is like, what their passions are, how wonderful this person that they've met is. When they finally bring them along and introduce you to them, you know, they say, "This is the person that I was telling you about." You possibly already feel like you know them. All that knowledge that you've already been given simply takes on flesh, has a face, has a voice. And that's what we've got here. There's the whole of the Old Testament pointing forward to this great Savior King, what he will do, who he'll be. And now Matthew's saying, he's here. He's here. The King is here. The Redeemer is here. All those promises made have now taken on flesh and could be talked to and listened to and followed. Far from being a boring, stuffy introduction, this is a glorious introduction to the most glorious person. But I've spoken for quite a while already on one verse, and we haven't yet got to the genealogy. But like I said earlier, we won't go through every name. I'll just go through some of them, and we'll try to draw out the significance of the genealogy here. So firstly, we have some great men mentioned, don't we? Or I should say great men mentioned. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs who are so important throughout Scripture, not least because of the promises that are made to them. We have the great and wise King Solomon. And we have more kings that come after him too. They all seem so great, so grand. No wonder Jesus would want to have them written down in his genealogy and saved for us today. But when we look at their stories, bit by bit, the picture looks quite different. The great Abraham, though we know him as a man of faith, he had plenty of times of weakness. He would often get scared, wouldn't he, of powerful men and allow them to take his wife as their own, claiming that she was only his sister, not trusting that the Lord would protect him. And when it took so long for God's promise of a son to be fulfilled, he took things into his own hands and had a son by Sarah's servant. Jacob was a deceiver. Doesn't come across as a particularly great guy when you read about him. Solomon, for all his wisdom, ended up being led astray by all of the pagan wives that he wasn't meant to have, and ended up leaving the country in a bit of a mess. And the other kings, well, reading about them isn't particularly great either. There were a few good kings here and there, but most of them were absolutely awful. Manasseh, for example, was incredibly wicked. He eventually repented, but during his reign, he drove Judah to worship idols. He sacrificed his own son to a false god by burning him alive. And it is said of him that he shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end with it. They're not really a great list of people to have in your genealogy, are they? They're not as great as they seem. The kings ultimately lead the people astray until the whole nation is taken off into exile as a punishment for their sin. And even when they return from exile, the people in Jesus' line become less and less prominent. There are some important names there, but once you get down to Joseph, he's just a carpenter. The men are not so great after all. And we have some women included too, don't we? That's unusual in ancient genealogies. Don't blame me for that. I didn't make the rules. But usually you would just mention the men. And so any women that you would include in your genealogy would need to be really crucial to the point that you're trying to make. Usually you would include women who had done something so spectacular that it makes you look really good when you mention that you're linked to them. So who do we have here mentioned? Firstly, we have Tamar, who dressed like a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her. And I'm not putting all the blame on her. Judah didn't care for her like he was meant to. Then he slept with someone that he thought was a prostitute. So, you know, not particularly great. Rahab, though she did great things in helping the Israelites, she too was a prostitute. Ruth, well, we were meant to be learning about her this morning. And when you read through her story, she doesn't seem particularly bad. She's not involved in any great sin. But what we do learn from her is that she was a Moabitess. All of the women mentioned in the genealogy, apart from Mary, are Gentiles. They're non-Jews, non-Israelites, originally outside of the people of God. But Moabites weren't just Gentiles. They were a cursed people in the Old Testament. And yet here she is in the genealogy. But I've missed one, haven't I? And she's easy to miss in this genealogy because her name doesn't actually appear. Bathsheba. Again, she was probably a Gentile because when we read about her, she was originally married to a Hittite. So it would be odd for her, if she was an Israelite woman, to be married to a Hittite. So she was probably a Hittite too. But that's not the most striking thing about her. What really stands out is that her name isn't mentioned. Only the sin that she was a part of. That's the focus. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we have the high point in the whole of the genealogy, and then this sheer drop straight after. We have David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. The great King David took another man's wife and then killed him. The only woman mentioned that wasn't involved in some great sin or from some cursed people was Mary, though she herself recognizes that she's a sinner in need of a savior. So, this is Jesus' line, his family tree. It's not great, is it? It looks a bit like a rotten tree, after all. There are quite a few genealogy or ancestry websites around now where you can try to trace your own ancestry, your genealogy. But some of those websites actually warn you before you pay the money and start researching. They warn you that doing so might end up being quite traumatic. You might find out that your great-grandfather was a murderer. You might find out that your great-great-grandmother was a serial adulterer. And so your genealogy beyond her is hard to figure out. They warn you because finding these things out can cause embarrassment. You can't choose your ancestry, but you might want to hide it if you knew about it. But that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus could choose his ancestry. He, as God, wasn't stuck with this lot. He was at work throughout the whole of that line. He willingly had these people in his line. And not only that, but he doesn't hide it. He has it written down for us all to see and preserved for us for 2,000 years to be able to read later. Why on earth would he do that? Well, I believe that it's here to show us that not only is Jesus the promised king, not only is he the promised savior, but he's the promised redeemer for people like this, for sinners. He doesn't create this pristine family tree of perfect, lovely people to be able to enter his creation through, so that he could be born in splendor and treated as royalty and rule over the wretches on the outside with an iron fist. No, he stepped down into the muck and the mire, into the mess of human life. He chose to associate with the worst of humanity. Jesus chose and shows us his relations to tell us what he is about. He's about blessing people in all nations, about redeeming people, women and men, great and small, strong and weak, those who appear to have it all together and those who are very obviously broken. It's hard for us to accept that such divine royalty would choose to associate with sinners. It's hard for us to accept that, and so he demonstrated it even before he entered his creation. And we know that this good intention wasn't just a good intention. It wasn't just something that he wanted to do but was unable to achieve. No, he wanted to associate with sinners. He wanted to redeem sinners. And he succeeded in doing just that. This shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This king 27 chapters later, is nailed to a cross and dies, bearing the guilt of those wretched sinners who put their trust in him, whether they came before him or had walked with him or who turned to him now. And as he died, we read this later on in Matthew. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Christ dealt with sin. He tore apart that barrier that kept sinners away from a holy God. He made a way. And then on the third day, that tomb that he was placed in was empty, and Christ was the risen King, victorious over sin and death. That is who we're introduced to in this opening chapter of Matthew. But now we have to ask, how are we going to respond to him, to that introduction? Are we going to ignore him? Are we going to reject him? Or are we going to turn to him? Perhaps you do not yet know Christ here this morning. My prayer for you is that you would turn to him and follow him as your Redeemer and King. Know that there is no sin too powerful for him. There is no sin too great that would stop you from being able to come to him. He will not keep you at arm's length. He will not turn you away. He came to redeem people just like you and just like me. Trust in him today. But if you do know Christ, then I want to encourage you to rejoice in the knowledge that Christ has come. When your love for him seems to fade and wane, delve into God's word and see how magnificent he is, how all of history is centered on him, how God has all throughout the ages been pointing to the coming of the great redeeming King. And he has now come. We can follow him. We can speak to him. We can trust in him. Let that truth stir up your joy. He is the King that we follow, and that is a great privilege for us. And if you doubt at times that you can still follow him, if the guilt of sins committed in the past still haunts you and torments you, then look again at his word. Know that he has come to redeem sinners far greater than you, that he succeeded in dealing with your sin, and know that you are redeemed. And lastly, as we go out from this place and go about our week, who are we going to tell about this good news? Who are we going to introduce to Christ? Surely it should be everyone. Whether they're Muslims or very angry atheists on the train, or lovely cultural Christians who live down our street, whether they're drug addicts or police officers, whether they're murderers or doctors, we have a Savior who has come to redeem them all. As the Gospel of Matthew closes, Jesus, the risen King, says this to his disciples. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That is the task that our Redeemer King has set for us. But don't worry, the final words of Christ in the Gospel are, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that though we are sinners, you sent your Son to redeem us. That after being promised for long ages, he has now come. We thank you that he died, taking our sin, but we thank you too that he rose again, defeating sin and death. And he now sits at your right hand, our victorious King, ruling and reigning forevermore. Help us to trust in him, Lord, to rejoice in him, and to proclaim his great redeeming work to a dying world. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord. Amen.